All right. Well, today we're going to try and wrap up the short study we've been doing. And so we have two more points to look at in that. We'll, I think, get through them without too much problem. But let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for just gathering us together. That we can be with your people and we can be your people. You've given us fellowship with one another. Lord, if we want to say more importantly, of course, we have fellowship with you. We thank you for that. We thank you for truly opening the heavens up and revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ, that Christ talked and walked with his disciples, and we have the benefits of that in the Word, in the Bible. We pray that you would help us as we study just to consider the authority of the Word and then the privilege that we have in being able to study and look into these things. Pray that you would guide us in our discussion of church government and leadership. We do thank you for the leaders that we have, and pray that you would help us all in just considering these principles or patterns that we're looking into in the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, just briefly, you know, we've looked at the first four patterns or principles. First of all, what? Chosen by the people. We can see that, you know, if you look in a couple of different places when they're seeking, especially to select the deacons, Peter and the other apostles turn to the congregation and say, select from among you. You know, if we're looking for proof text on that one in every situation and so forth, you're not going to find it, but you do see that as a pattern in the Scriptures. And then number two, bishop equals elder. That doesn't strike us as something we particularly have to look into right away, but then when you start to study some of this, these principles, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, overseer. So, you know, then you want to say, well, what does that mean? They're using overseer here and elder here. What's going on? Well, they're being used interchangeably. At least that's very clear when you walk through those Scriptures. And that's significant in the idea that certainly there are some systems of church government, some churches in terms of denominations that have a hierarchy of positions. I was just reading this little old book, rereading a section this morning, and he was talking about in England and in Ireland, in the Church of England, at the local congregation level, you have equivalent pastor, I forget, he was calling it prelate maybe, or maybe one of the other particular terms. But then, clearly they have bishops over groups of pastors, if you will. So he was saying a distinction you're seeing there is the pastor shepherds the flock, the bishop shepherds the pastors. So you really, you know, that is relevant to that question. It's kind of like, is that the pattern we see in the Scriptures? Certainly we see the apostles going out, Paul exercising leadership among all the churches, but is that meant as a hierarchical thing? And this idea that bishop scripturally is used as equivalent to the elder is one way to get at that. Well, what's the real biblical principle? And then third, multiple elders in each church. You can see that when they're seeking to ordain elders, when they're calling for the elders, Paul does, the elders from Ephesus to come to him. He's calling for more than one elder. There are groups of elders in churches, multiple elders. And again, what's the significance of that in terms of different systems of church government? Typically, whether it's prelacy, episcopacy, or independency, congregationalism, as opposed to Presbyterian, both of those systems typically have one elder. That's just the most common thing. So question is, well, is that the biblical pattern? Once again, I mean, this is one that's fairly clear in what we see, that there's, whenever it's referring to elders in the church, it's referring to more than one. And then fourth, ordination by plurality of elders. Plurality might not be a word we'd use, but in other words, more than one elder is laying on hands. Oh, well, whoop-de-doo, you might say. You know, that's no big deal. But again, in some of the contrasting situations or systems of church government, there is, we're not Anglicans, but if we were, we might be very upset even to talk about more than one elder laying on hand. They may do it ceremonially, but really the choosing of the office bearer and the ordination of the office bearer is coming through one elder, if you will. And that's the way they see it. In many independent situations, they really don't bother with ordination. And so you have, and I've heard of this, I couldn't cite any particular examples, but it's because it's so accepted, it's just kind of commonplace, that oftentimes a man just declares he's called to be a pastor, and so he's a pastor, and end of story. And if there's ordination, it's kind of a after the fact. It's not that big of a deal. Whereas with ordination, we're seeing it as a recognition of God's calling. And, of course, with the multiple laying on of hands, it's seeing it once again as coming from the whole church and not coming from a line which just flows through one man himself. And you know, last week we talked, and maybe it's a rabbit trail, but so I don't want to get off on this again today, but I'll just touch on it briefly. It's when you have conflict or you see error, where do you go? We think of, okay, well, let's say with the pastor, where there's moral failing or just heretical teaching in some fashion, where do you go? Well, with some of these systems, where you go is inherent to the system itself, and how did the man become pastor? So if it's in a line, well, then you go up the line. And you can't go very far because the next one up the line just says, forget it, it's not a problem. Or in an independency situation, you try and deal with it, and that's as far as it goes. I mean, maybe it's the pastor himself that you're discussing with it, and there's nobody else to talk to about it. So, you know, those are kind of some of the implications of that. Well, today, let's look at Acts chapter 15 for the fifth principle or pattern. And I think we find this to be most relevant to us. Some of these other things are in contrast to other systems. But I think we do find that this pattern or principle is of most interest to us. And that's the idea of mutual accountability. With appeal to the assembly of elders. So here we have the whole situation, circumstances, debate surrounding the circumcision of Gentile believers in the church at Antioch. And we see an example here in how this was dealt with. Kind of curious, the author says, well, why would the scriptures put this in here? We're not going to see a lot of examples, but with this one we have kind of a lengthy discussion relation of the events and circumstances. So if somebody wants to read actually from verse 25 of chapter 14, read down to verse 2 of chapter 15.
When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They spent a long time with the disciples. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue.
Okay. So here we have this situation. In particular, they were seeing, as it says, the door of faith open to the Gentiles. So you had the word coming to the nation of Israel at first, and now this bringing in of the Gentiles, and it creates a wonderful thing, which then there's a reaction by some teachers coming from Judea and teaching a particular thought that, as in essence, the Gentiles, that's wonderful, but to be saved, they're going to have to be circumcised. Now, it says that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, with these teachers. So you have here a classic, you know, what we find ourselves being drawn into many times with different issues, right? Okay, going back and forth. And so, you know, when it says dissension, okay, Luke, so this is your chance here. You have to, what dissension is a standing, an uprising, an uproar, an insurrection. So it's like this, right? You're supposed to go, what? How can you say, you know, that's exactly the word that's being, you know, so you can, someone's teaching, but then someone literally is leaping, you know, out of their seat. They're just, I mean, that's the picture. So it's, go ahead.
Right?
Yeah, go ahead. Do it. Try it. What?
Okay, you're Steven Spielberg. I'm George Clooney. You're directing me to...
Okay.
Oh, my goodness.
I didn't know we did it all. All right. You don't have to. All right. So there's this dissension, and then the debate, the reasoning, the questioning. Well, what about this? What about that? How can you? And clearly, this isn't something that just happened for 5 minutes, but it went on over some time. And the response from that church is to say, all right. I mean, clearly, we're not going to resolve this here. We're just kind of going at it. There's this debate that's not being resolved. We need some help.
Well, let's just see.
Yeah.
So, verse 1, men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren.
Right.
Okay, dissension with these guys. But my verse 2, the brethren I have here is in italics.
Right.
But the, I guess the implication is that the people who they were teaching, is that what you're reading?
Well, it's the congregation, in effect.
Okay, so they saw this happening, so all of a sudden the congregation rises up and says, we need to deal with this another way.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I'm just saying, here, you know, we are ritualized and formalized in our sense of drawing together at a particular time. You know, it's 9:30 and so forth. I mean, this would have been extending over some time period. It's not specifying it. But after all this, they're just saying we have to do something here. What are we going to do? How are we going to resolve this? And so they determined to send Paul, Barnabas, and others to Jerusalem, right? To the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Yeah,
well,
Bob.
Issue two was the gospel itself.
Yeah, in the end, right.
It was also the Gentiles. What did they have to do to become Jews before they could be Christians?
Sure.
But it was the gospel itself, because circumcision really meant that you have to keep the law and all of the
sure.
So Galatians seems to go with this. Paul had some strong words about those.
Now, here's a little curiosity if you think about this. Because of the way some systems, and particularly hierarchical, let's say, or even it could be an independent situation. I mean, Paul's an apostle, right? I mean, we have Galatians, Ephesians, Paul's letters. The Lord gave him those words, and those are inspired. So we believe they're the word of God. Why didn't Paul just say, hold on, guys, let me write you a letter? You know, I mean, in the sense of God's revelation of the work in the church and in the early church, we see that there isn't a resorting to the authority of one man. And that's the key first point here. Even though you have Paul himself, and here he's relatively young and new to the faith, you know, if you want to put it like that. So perhaps not seen in the same light of authority as later on, but yet we're not seeing even Paul himself drop back and claim an particular authority. So that's a curiosity to it, because we're going to see this pattern. There really is an appeal.
But they knew subtly, according to the scriptures, that they all respected the Old Testament.
Right.
That's what they said with it. Paul may not have been accepted as scripture. Later, Peter says he does. But at this point, he may not have been. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah,
they appeal to scripture, that's what they settle with, which is a pattern that we need to
right.
Also.
Right.
It's not this council that decided to
right.
Scripture.
Not in and of itself. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
It's interesting that Luke describes the people who were teaching. It says, at least in my translation, certain men came down from Judea, almost as if they were basing their authority on the fact that they had come from Judea.
Sure.
But he doesn't say they were from Jerusalem, nor does
right.
He say they had any particular status as
teachers. Yeah.
They were just teaching, and Paul and Barnabas were made aware of it and confronted it.
Yeah. But clearly their teaching is being received to some degree. The fact that there's a debate or a dissension, and they just aren't booted right out.
Right. They were confronted and then they went to the next level.
Yeah.
As far as the Matthew 18 was concerned. They weren't
yeah.
charging them yet with heresy, but they were definitely concerned about the dissension.
Yeah. All right, let's read a little further. Somebody wants to read from verse 3 down to 6. Thank you.
Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter.
Okay. So, even when they get to Jerusalem, there's both sides of the debate being represented, if you will, just in the way it comes together right away, you know. The one side supporting the teaching of those who were these certain teachers. And they're saying, well, you know, in essence, it's clear it's necessary to circumcise them, direct them to observe the law of Moses. I mean, that just was what end of discussion, right? That's the answer. But there is a real desire to look into it, to understand it more fully, and to understand what it was that was meant now in how God was working amongst the Gentiles. This was different, foreign, unexpected, if you will, though certainly prophesied by the Scripture. Yeah. So those who are, I mean, he's pointing out their background kind of would lead them in that direction, but they were absolutely believers, followers of the way. Now, a couple of the things that we're just pointing out is, and why we're looking at all this in part, is that the apostles and the elders gather together to look into this. So they're being sent to the apostles and elders. They're received by the apostles and elders, and the apostles and elders gather together to look into it. And the distinction we would make between apostles and elders were the apostles were elders, but they were unique. That was something that disappeared with those apostles themselves. They were uniquely called to that, they were elders nonetheless. And somewhere along the line, it does point out, too, that really the congregation or others, they're received by the church in verse 4. I think somewhere along the line, it's clear that others are present as well. So this was not, also just to point out, it's not some sort of secret meeting, something that, you know, is exclusive or something along that line. So the debate is open for everyone to see, though we'll make a distinction, not everyone participates in that. Now we see in verses 7 and following that Peter stands up. That's in verse 7 and says some things. James in verse 13. And then a little bit further on, in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas are speaking. So there's, if you will, proponents or those who are speaking to the issue. They're standing up in the assembly to lay it out before everybody. We're not needing to go through all the nuances of this, just to point out kind of the approach. There is a conclusion that's reached, and that's in, if somebody wants to read verses 22 through 24. We could read 22 through 27. That'd be good. Somebody want to read that? Here we have the conclusion.
Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers, who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth.
Keep reading down to verse 31 then.
For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement.
Okay. So here we have, you know, the results of the assembly, the finding, if you will, on this particular issue, the response that they see the Lord providing for it, the question, and it's delivered. They're referring that it's the apostles and the elders who are sending this letter. That's their finding together. Then, you know, delivered personally, if you will, by representatives, but given to the church, and then causes rejoicing in the church. Who's the other individual in all this who could have been looked to as a sole authority? And why? What would be significant about that idea that it could have been Peter? Huh? Oh, he did? I didn't know that. Right. Right. So if Peter was the first pope, you know, you would have thought you'd be seeing this here. And clearly there isn't anything like that. Or it could have been James, you know? I mean, it could have been, they could have been looking to someone in particular in authority, but those who were the apostles and the elders beyond them, they looked to one another. Yeah. So this is just a clear example of something that upsets the whole apple cart of the idea that you're going to have one, somebody is going to get that, make that pronouncement, and then it's going to be passed down in some fashion. You don't have this over and over again, per se. I mean, we don't see a whole bunch of these examples, but just clearly here is one that's fairly straightforward in dealing with an essential issue. So any...
The three systems that we mentioned.
Yeah, so that's the problem here. We're stacking the deck a little, but clearly, you know, it's not... being not followed in hierarchical prelacy, though obviously some actual church denominations do this to one degree or another. I'm not sure all the details, but I know with the American Episcopal Church, they have a gathering of bishops to decide issues. So they're not just going straight up the ladder on these things. And certainly I think that even in the Roman Catholic Church, for some things there's you know, cardinals deciding issues. So with fairness, it's not completely absent. The greatest difficulty is with the independent approach. And of course here we're not me to beat up. I mean, people that we respect the most, I think like Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones, I mean, certainly there, Jonathan Edwards, you know, they followed to some degree, more or less, independent approach. And you know, others that we would respect today follow that. And even, you know, there are, go on the other side, J.I. Packer, John Stott, some folks like that. I mean, they were Anglicans. So they were part of a hierarchical system. So we're not meaning to beat up, say, ha ha, we win, something like that. But in truly saying, well, what biblical patterns are there, we can stand and be directed. I don't think I've ever heard of anyone that's come to a Presbyterian church that said, I was reading in the Bible and it said where the presbytery laid on hands, so I'm here. You know, it just isn't what drives us. All right, let's look at the last issue, our pattern, principle. Christ is the head of the church. Right. I think this almost goes without saying question, and most any system would probably say this, but whether it's worked out and whether they really mean it would be the question. Interestingly enough, Henry VIII, in 1534, the Parliament in England passed what is known as the Act of Supremacy. I was reading this in another book, and I read this and said, I think this is relevant. It says, the king shall be taken, accepted, and reputed as the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England, with full power to visit, repress, redress, reform, and amend all such errors, heresies, abuses, and etc. So, a lot of words there, but what's the point? If there's a question of heresy, ultimately you're taking it to the King of England. And bizarrely enough for that time, Henry VIII. Perhaps, I don't know. I mean, previously, and why is Henry VIII so eager in all this? What did he really do? He had been a Catholic.
Right.
And so when he broke away, what were they to do? Well, he saw the Pope as being the head, obviously probably not over the king, but still they understood that. So if you're going to have a system that is parallel and duplicates the Roman Catholic Church, they look around and they say, who's the head?
So the Act of Supremacy was his declaring headship over the Anglican Church.
That's right. Toward the church that was under his authority. Yeah.
That's termed as in their oath that is a defender of the faith.
Okay. Okay.
They were representing the Pope, and Prince Charles, up in our time, he said that if he ever ascends to the throne, he will not take that oath.
Right.
He doesn't see himself as the defender of the faith, nor should the king be the defender of the faith. So they're going to have a big row about that.
Yeah.
If he should ever be appointed king.
Well, and that's good. I mean, actually, that statement by his ought to hearten us, because it would be hypocritical, and that's part of the debate. I mean, how could you turn to him? He doesn't declare himself to be a believer. How could he determine any issue in the church, ultimately? So, you know, that's why this is kind of interesting. You don't really think of that. We live in America. We've grown up in America. We don't think about that at all. Okay, so maybe it's relevant here, too.
I didn't bring it back.
you know, other countries where there have been state churches, I mean, and you have Denmark, Sweden, they may have similar sorts of hierarchical systems that lead up to the monarch as being the head of the church. I'm not that familiar, but there's a weakness there in that, because who's the head? Christ. And is there intended to be an earthly head? I mean, that's one of the questions. Now, this historically actually is kind of curious in America too. Bruce and I have read a book that's somewhat hard to read, but during the Civil War, during the time surrounding the Civil War, the issue of who is to determine what's right and wrong in the church came to a head. And so one of the ways that things were separated was if you were for the Confederacy, they excommunicated you from the church. And that became an issue because, I mean, you may even remember better than I do. I mean, in essence, the government was intending, and this is how it was seen by many who were on the Confederate side, the government was putting itself in the position of the head of the church. In other words, the church was not left to determine what was heretical or not. It was the government policy and whether you adhered to it or didn't.
Within the Presbyterian Church, they were actually requiring loyalty oaths to the union. And
wow.
That's qualification for ordination. And Stuart Robinson went ballistic. So did the Catholics, and so did the Baptists, by the way. There were those that were Stuart Robinson that saw, this is not correct. So the Confederates, they said, well, if you take a loyalty oath, you've got to take a loyalty oath for the Confederacy. So the Presbyterian Church basically split. But Stuart Robinson went further in saying that because of our kingdom is not of this world, President Lincoln has no right to call a day of fasting and prayer because he is not the head of the church. He's the head of the civil government, but he is in no position to call the nation to repentance and for prayer and fasting. He called two different days for prayer and thanksgiving, one of them in March and another one a couple of years later in November. And Stuart Robinson just raked him over the coals because of it. He said, that is not your place. That's the place of those that have been appointed by God to be leaders of the church. You have no right to do that. And then when his little printing press that he was printing his thoughts out, the Union Army came in and confiscated his stuff.
Wow.
So then he cried, this is a violation of the Bill of Rights. And he actually went to Lincoln, who was a Presbyterian, commander that had captured his printing press. Stuart Robinson went to Lincoln and he said, this is what I am doing. I see that there's a separation between church and state. There's a violation here in that you've taken my printing press and I'm using it for the purposes of training our congregation and our people in the way of righteousness. And Lincoln gave a direct order to the commander to return the printing press because he said, you have violated the Constitution, and this man is not a threat to the country, even though they were charging him with treason, basically, is what they were doing. And so for a short time, he was able to continue. But he eventually had to flee the country. But he took it on popular stand. There were Presbyterians. His town happened to be right on the border. There was a river there, and there was Kentucky, and there was another state to the south, and they were actually really going at it with interdenominational stuff, trying him for heresy and all sorts of other stuff, just because they were really upset about his position that there is a separation between the two kingdoms, and we have to keep that clear. And there were Catholics that were supporting him.
Wow.
It was really, they were trying to try Stuart Robinson
yeah.
for heresy, and he had to eventually go to Canada because it wasn't safe for him to stay.
So there would be more controversies surrounding these issues because you do have treason against the United States. I mean, that literally was what it was. And, you know, there's a lot of issues surrounding civil war. But really it comes down to the equivalent of saying Canadians are Christians, and if you're going to be a citizen of the United States, you're not a Christian. I mean, that's a way of looking at it. It's saying that what goes on here is going to be used as a standard here, or, you know, what the government says. If you say anything against the government, then the government can declare you to be out of the church. A lot of mixing of those issues, but it really is a way of illustrating how it's not just monarchy, and there's some of these issues involved in who is the head. That's more subtle than, okay, is the king the head of the church, or the pope the head of the church, or is Christ solely head of the church? Tom?
Well, even in our time, I've just read recently that those who are in favor of the healthcare system more than the government are going to Scripture to say that this is mandated in Scripture. We must have
right.
healthcare. So in a sense, that's one issue. Homosexuals take that
right.
step further and say, so you have a government, again, that's following the same lines.
Right.
We're going to go to Scripture and take our stand here. And if you don't agree with this healthcare program, for example, then you're in the government.
Yeah. So that's why, kind of, we don't want to get sucked into that whole thing. I mean, there's a lot there, but that's why this is relevant too. Bob?
So in a practical sense, how do we allow Christ to be?
Well, and that's, you know, that's an interesting question. I think. Thank you. Right.
We ain't got nothing to do with it. And we got us. I ain't got nothing to do with it.
All right. Well, let's look at this. Here's one I can point to as far as, is there a pope? Is Peter the pope? And what would that have meant? Let's look at Galatians 2. And I have verses 7 to 14. Somebody want to read for us Galatians 2, 7 to 14.
Those who seem to be something.
You're reading Galatians 2?
Yeah, it started in verse 6.
Okay, all right. Sorry, 7 was where I.
But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
Keep going.
We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
All right, why don't we just stop there? Because it does go on. But I guess the only reason I would point that out is clearly no man is above being challenged in that sense. I mean, here we have, and this goes in parallel with that passage from Acts 14:15 that we read, where on these very difficult questions that they faced early on, they stood against each other. They challenged each other, not arrogantly, humbly, seeking after the will of God, but wanting to be also not hypocritical, as Paul points out here. Peter was doing one thing under one circumstance and another under another. I mean, that is a way, and I think I want to answer that more by then going through this as a whole and saying how do these different systems line up. Because my thought is then, number one, we always ought to act with in accord with the idea that Christ is the head. And so what does that mean for us? The pastor's not the head of the church. There is no person in particular authority or something like that who has the ultimate say over that. Christ's ruling in these matters is through the body, if you will, and ultimately, you know, here on these critical issues, through the assembly of the elders, but not in any one man in and of himself. And that is to bring in principles which we have emphasized in other times and which we do hold to, that it's Scripture, ultimately. And no matter what anybody sits around and thinks up in any group or something like that, I mean, the challenge is, okay, you folks decide this by looking to the Scriptures jointly rather than, Chris and then Tom. Right.
Fighting each other over what is supposed to be the word of Christ.
That is an ultimate question. I mean, you know, either the answer is we're all sinners, or we just have to wait on the Lord. I mean, I don't think there's any other answer besides those two. I mean, every situation is either because of our fallenness. And our, you know, why would we be separated from fellow Christians over some issue which we can't determine? It has to be either, you know, our pride or our refusal to submit to Scripture, on the other hand, something like that. So those are all related to sin. The other... That's right. So...
Well, I was raised up with the Jehovah's Witness. Every time they come in, we read with them. Mama fed them dinner. She fixed their hair. And then when the little boys come on the bike, they come out and chase them. I talk to them. And you learn. You know, it's a God want good things for all of us.
Yeah.
Everybody, and we serve the same man. And like I say, we just need one man to do it. I said, won't Jesus come and do it? Because everybody thinks it's different. It's the same.
Now, there's distinctions, and you and I have discussed this a little bit, but I would put the Jehovah's Witnesses as really not Christian, but that's for a longer discussion. And you're in that, really, we're saying, you know, why are we not all united under Christ? Because we are.
So they was talking to my Christian grandmother.
I understand. That's a bigger discussion, though.
I didn't know that, but they was all
right. Right. But So then, really, we just have to leave that to God himself. Why has he not united us?
I don't know what that, I know what it is, and they told me, they prophesied on me, and he is the Christ.
All right, well, that it's something we'd have to really discuss why I would say that. I'm not meaning to be mean to anybody, and certainly people have been nice to you, and they've been nice to me, too.
I already know when they prophesied over to me, because the one that I'm in the family, he's a Christian.
Okay.
And he's a Jehovah's Witness.
Well, I'd have to talk to him then and find out what his thinking is. Sure. Yeah. Tom.
Well, I'm a Christian. I was born back.
Right.
I'm a Christian.
Yes.
So what?
Yeah.
That's that sermon of God, right?
Well, I mean, with Jehovah's Witness, it really comes down to some things in the way they look at the Bible and what they would ultimately say about Christ. They would say some things about Christ that really we don't find in the Bible, and they disagree with us. It's not that we're saying they're not Christians so much as them saying we're not Christians.
I don't know about this. I never read the Bible.
Sure.
Read.
Yeah, and it's...
Well, they Bible's the orange, like an orange, and they talk about... I mean, I thought the stories were real nice.
Yeah.
That's the way they taught us.
Well, and usually someone like that will bring a Bible, and so that's good. And it is good to talk to.
I got the books I bought when I was at home. The King of Kings, got the King thing. I still got it.
Right.
I don't know how to read, but I got it.
Right. Tom, you had something, too.
Yeah, just a thought. Back to Christ, the head of the church, and this plurality of elders and coming to agreements, going back to the Scriptures as Christ is.
Right.
That you are moving now to Christ being less head of the church at that point. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because from a practical standpoint, now you have a man that is going to potentially, and it has happened, Jim Jones.
Right.
That artist.
You served that
right.
position because he took to himself the authority over certain issues and matters away from the scripture, took it to himself.
Right.
And was talking about that.
So forth. So I'm just asking, can there be a tendency to when you go to that one man that's all leadership
right.
in the church, you can't tend to take on that authority or tempted to take on that authority that perhaps was
and clearly once again, you know, any situation that we might run across or so forth, you would have an acknowledgement that Christ is the head. But the question would become, but practically speaking, are you doing things that diminish that in some fashion? And you know, I thought, and, you know, this is just me, but I was pondering these things. We do have currently the model, which is a business model in many churches, larger congregations, which is a CEO-driven or a, you know, head coach, whatever you want to call it, but it's the same sort of thing. And so it becomes a hierarchical system in the congregation. And that reflects, the, you know, a difficulty, and there's, you know, there would be, it doesn't mean, you know, they've gone off the deep end, but obviously temptations there and struggles. I mean, one of the things that I thought illustrated this, Providence Christian College has its largest freshman class, you know, 25 kids. And so we were talking to the registrar, and she had given an orientation session for the freshmen, and she said, I said, well, what difference does it make this year, Patty? She says, all of a sudden, I can't look at every kid, and I mean, I've registered them, I know who they all are, but I can't tell you who each one is. And so the same thing in a church, after a certain size, can the pastor and the other elders, can they function as shepherds, or are they forced to go to this CEO business-driven model? And whether you have care groups or whatever, is it the same thing? That's a question I have. You know, and just through this study, I kind of came to that idea. Yeah. So there's some we do have to be careful of.
Sure.
Just in any setting. Chris, did you have one?
Yeah, and also, but if you look at allowing the group to become a total democracy, you come to the recognition that you may have a mobocracy.
Right.
So there has to be some kind of structure there. There has to be some kind of hierarchy, because somebody has to be able to control
Yeah. So, you know, we're not going to be able to go through and compare in detail all the systems and everything. I just leave that for yourself, because we're out of time and end of the session. But with these patterns, I mean, obviously we've laid them out, and these are such that it really does align most with a Presbyterian form of church government. And this isn't, again, to say ha-ha against somebody else, but to see that we really do have a biblical pattern. And if someone wants to come along and say, oh, no, we just meet in homes, you know, that would be a way, or we have apostolic succession, let's look, what is the full biblical pattern of the early church? And to see that we do have a basis to say we're an apostolic New Testament early church form. I mean, there's nothing to say that, and to then say, are you? and let's challenge ourselves on these issues.
Pastors for them, they've been changing the scripture and putting in there. They've been talking about the black pastors,
right.
Known for that. I think because they don't know how to read, and they get to go and they just put something in there. Mm-hmm. And a lot of them started talking and tell you something, and they end up all about them. Because I'm not going to church to hear your life story. I come to hear about God. And they do that. We still going to church.
Amen.
I've been one holiday to go. Yeah, me and the kids go there. It's all about what he did. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear about what God doing. And we got a church born. I learned more about church since I've been here in my late 40s. But I didn't know nothing about church. They were so serious and important the way it is until I came here. But they make it boring. They always talk about what they got and what they did, but they never tell how you get it.
All right. And that's a very good way to end up our study and session. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for providing for us richly. And though we can look around our congregation and we don't have big numbers or anything like that, we don't have lots of programs, and yet we have every rich thing, every wonderful gift, every gem that you would provide for your church as a whole here in our congregation. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.